Good morning again. It maybe has been quite a while, but a lot of you probably know what a seesaw is and have even ridden on one. If you don't know what a seesaw is, it is basically a large playground thing. You often find it on playgrounds. And it's like a long board. And one person sits at one end, one person sits at the other end, and then there's a fulcrum in the middle. I don't know much about mechanical engineering, but I at the very least know that word, fulcrum. And so the board balances on the fulcrum in the middle, and one person like is sitting like this and kicks off and pushes themselves up, and then the other person goes down as that person's going up, and then likewise, the other person goes down as the person on this side goes up. So there's some give and take, one person up, the other person down, and then the other person up, the other person down. And it's actually, if it's a big one, it's kind of unnerving to be on the bottom. It's like you're looking up kind of like, whoa! And then when you're on top, it's a little, I don't know, it's kind of exhilarating. Either way, it's exhilarating. And so why am I talking about seesaws? Like, what, some of you might be like, why is this guy talking about seesaws? I'm talking about seesaws because we like kind of this idea of equality in our society. We like the idea that if one person goes up and then the other person can go back up, and so they're kind of even in a sense. But what if there was somebody who was always supposed to be above everybody else and greater than everyone else? What if there was someone who is greater all the time and deserves to always be in that place and in that position? If you've been a Christian for any length of time or even coming to church for any length of time, you already know who I'm talking about, spoiler alert. But if you don't know who I'm talking about, this is going to be awesome news for you this morning. And we're going to be looking at John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36, which was read earlier in the service, but you should have a red pew Bible in front of you. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you can look at that. So John 3, verses 22 to 36. And this passage is going to reveal to us that there is someone who's greater and someone who always deserves to be on the higher end of the seesaw, or even more than that, above everyone in the entire universe. So let's pray together and we'll dive in. Lord God, I am weak, but you are strong. We are weak, but you are strong. And Lord, please give me the words right now. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears, Lord, to what you would have us glean from your word this morning. May we be renewed, refreshed, invigorated by the truth that we see in this passage. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, for revealing yourself to us. And we pray all of these things, Jesus, in your beautiful name. Amen. The first thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus isn't just a regular person. Jesus isn't just a regular person. Again, for some of you, that's like, duh. But we all need to be reminded of this. Jesus isn't just a regular person. So in verse 22, John chapter 3, verse 22, the first phrase is after this. After this. So what is that talking about? Well, last week, Pastor Dana preached on Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, which, of course, culminated in that very famous verse that if anybody knows any verse of the Bible, they know this one, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Many people are familiar with that verse. And Jesus was having this conversation with Nicodemus. Those, of course, weren't Jesus' words, but they were John commentating on Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to come to a new life. Your life right now, like, you need to literally be remade into a whole new person. And that was what Pastor Dana preached on last week. And this week, Jesus has left Nicodemus. He's off wandering now, because he did that a lot. He wandered a lot. And he's in the Judean countryside. It's revealed to us in verse 22. It says, after this, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. So Jesus is out somewhere near Jerusalem, in Judea, the region around Jerusalem, and he's baptizing people. In, although important to note, in John chapter 4, verse 2, it's actually revealed to us that Jesus isn't the one doing the baptizing. It's really his disciples who are doing it. And Jesus is really kind of just like training them up in that and then having them do it. Great model of ministry there, equipping and releasing others to do the work of ministry, which is what we at Emmanuel here try to do. But Jesus is baptizing people of his own. He's having his disciples do this. And then it's also revealed to us in verse 23 that John, this being John the Baptist, by the way, I apologize in advance, I'm going to be saying the name John a lot in this sermon, because we've got John the Baptist, but we've also got John the Apostle that wrote the Gospel of John. So for the first two-thirds of the sermon, I'm going to be talking mostly about John the Baptist, but I'm going to switch to speaking about John the Apostle in the last third. So John the Baptist here in verse 23 also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. So John the Baptist has been baptizing people for quite a while now, and his gig, his job, was to prepare the way for the Lord. It was revealed to us in chapter 1. That's what John said to the religious leaders when they asked him. They straight up asked him, John, are you Jesus? Are you the Christ? They said the Christ. They didn't say Jesus. And John said, no, I'm not the Christ. I came to prepare the way for the Christ. That's my job. That's my purpose. And John is still doing that here. And of course, we just saw a baptism earlier in this service. By the way, I love baptisms, and what Pastor Dana said about them being one of his favorite things to do in ministry, definitely on the same level as that. And baptism for us, of course, as Pastor Dana said, it's an outward symbol, an outward representation of what a person already has as their reality internally. An outward symbol that person has died to themselves. They literally died to self, and they're living a new life in Christ. An entirely different life. They've been born again, like Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Of course, John, his baptism was a little bit different, because Jesus hadn't come yet, and people didn't know who Jesus was when John started baptizing. He hadn't really fully revealed himself. And so there might be a slight distinction between Jesus' baptism and John's baptism as we understand them in the gospel. Jesus has come and he's there, and so in baptizing people, his baptism mostly was repent and believe. The kingdom of God is here. Repent, turn away from sin, turn instead to God, trust in God, and be baptized. And that's likely what Jesus would have said. And John would have probably started saying the same thing, because he knew Jesus had shown up. He knew Jesus was there. So he most likely was on the same level as Jesus in that. And before that, though, it was more a pointing ahead. It was a pointing forward, like prepare yourself. In being baptized, you're preparing yourself for Jesus's coming, for the coming of the Messiah. So it's important to note here that these guys aren't exactly close to each other. So Jesus is in the Judean countryside. John is at Aenon near Salim. Scholars disagree about where exactly that was, but it was most likely somewhere north of the Dead Sea, and it was at least a day's journey away from where Jesus was. So it's pretty significant. They're both baptizing, and we're going to see it's significant because people know that Jesus is doing the same thing John is doing. They've noticed that, even though they're at least a day's journey away from each other, if you were to walk, which is how people would often get around during that time. And so John is doing this, and of course verse 24 tells us John has not yet been put in prison. So we know eventually John will be put in prison because he's going to tell Herod, the ruler of this region, he's going to basically say that he's immoral, and Herod's not going to like that too much, and he's going to throw John in prison as a result. But that hasn't happened yet. There's a little aside in verse 24. So then a discussion happens, verse 25, between some of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, and a Jew, or a certain Jew, over purification. Well, what's going on there? So some commentators note that there were a lot of different types of baptism. There were a lot of different people going around baptizing at this time. And most likely, this Jewish man would have noticed that. He would have noticed that there are a lot of different people who are doing baptisms. And he would have also probably noticed, oh, John the Baptist is baptizing. He's pretty popular. People really liked him. They were following him, a lot of people. And then, oh, now this new guy, Jesus, is baptizing too. And somehow, some way, we don't know the exact content of the conversation, but John's disciples, his followers, start to get into this kind of heated discussion with this Jewish man over probably the difference between Jesus and John's baptisms. And so as a result of that conversation, John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, are thinking, whose is better? Is Jesus? Is his baptism better than our master, our rabbi, our teacher? Is it better? Or is our rabbi's baptism better? We don't know. Oh, this is not good. So they're actually so concerned, they go to John in verse 26, and they say, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Look at this teacher. This is a problem. This guy, Jesus, this guy that you said really awesome things about in chapter 1, you said that he was the Lamb of God who comes to take away all the sins of the world. You said that he was greater than you were. And he's baptizing now. Look at this. This is a problem. And all the people are going to him. This is not good. They're very concerned about this. It's almost as if, pardon me for using this analogy, but it's almost as if it's like rival businesses competing with each other. It's almost like John is Sears and Jesus is like Amazon. And the analogy is not perfect. It breaks down at a certain point. But John's disciples fear that their rabbi, their teacher, is becoming irrelevant here. And that Jesus is stealing his thunder. He's taking away customers, to use a really, again, crude analogy, because these are more than just mere customers. He's taking people away, and John is losing face. He's losing his standing, his reputation. John was huge. When he showed up on the scene, people were flocking to him in droves. And now that's changing because Jesus is there. And so his followers are very concerned about this. Don't we do the same thing, though, as John's followers? Don't we do the same thing? And what do I mean by that? Don't we forget who Jesus really is? Don't we not understand in the first place who Jesus really is? Because you see, the problem with John's followers is that they don't get it. They still don't get it. After all the stuff that John the Baptist said about Jesus in chapter 1, they still don't understand that he, Jesus Christ, is the Messiah, this promised Savior, this promised Deliverer that they've been waiting for hundreds of years for. Actually, technically thousands. They've been waiting for thousands. Not technically. They've literally been waiting thousands of years for this Savior, this Deliverer. And John's followers, they don't get it. They don't get that that's who Jesus is. And so they're concerned. They look at Jesus as if he's just another person. And don't we do the same thing? What do I mean by that? Well, it's very easy to do this, but we do the same thing when we begin to start to take over our own lives and to forget that God is God. We do the same thing when we make our priorities, when we make our worries, our cares more prominent to us than we make God, than we make Christ. One of my professors used this great illustration that if you hear me use this again, I think it's so good, I'll try not to use it again. But it's almost as if Jesus is sitting on his throne, right? I don't have a chair. But he's sitting on his throne, and we might be okay with that maybe for half a day, a day or two. But eventually, we're going to start to slide over and bump him off the throne, like a game of musical chairs almost. And that's our tendency, because when we stop acknowledging Jesus as more than just a mere human being, when we stop acknowledging him as God, we begin to take charge of our own lives and go back to that uprooting of him. And that doesn't mean that we're not redeemed. That doesn't mean that we're not saved. But it is something that all of us regularly battle with. And Gordon even mentioned in his prayer this idea of pursuing every single day, pursuing the death of our own rebellion against God. Asking God, like, please, God, this part of me that wants to make myself Lord and Savior of my own life, please kill that within me. Please destroy that. So it's easy to de-seat God. It's easy to not acknowledge that Jesus is God. And like John's disciples, we have a tendency to do that too. We have a tendency not to understand who Jesus really is. And of course, we know he's so much more than that. And our lives, they reflect this a lot of the time. So John's followers are concerned. They're worried, but they don't get the point. They don't realize who Jesus truly is. And John responds here. Don't miss this. John responds by saying some very interesting things. And I'm almost tempted to hold John up as like this huge shining example. He is, in a sense, but part of the reason why he is because of what he says, because of what he acknowledges about both himself and about Christ. John acknowledges that it's right for us as human beings to decrease. This is a hard word this morning, but it's right for us as human beings to decrease, to be on, to use the analogy again, the low side of the seesaw. So in verses 27 to 30, John responds to his followers who are again so concerned. He says, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing, unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease." So John starts off by saying that no good thing that I have is my own. This was given to me from heaven itself. This is God given. This job I had to point to the Messiah, to prepare the way for the Lord, that was a job given to me straight from God himself. That's not something I picked. And the only reason I have it is because he gave it to me. And his followers know that. He acknowledges that they know that because he already said it. And he said it a number of times in chapter 1. A while back, he said that a number of times. But maybe they heard it and it didn't really completely sink in. Whatever it was, they didn't completely get it. They heard this. They heard that he said he was not the Christ when he was straight up asked. And it's interesting here, little nugget for those of you who really like these exegetical nuggets. The language that John uses here is, I am not. And later on in the gospel, Jesus is going to, as we go through the gospel of John, we're going to see Jesus in numerous places is going to say, I am blank. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's going to say that at least six times, I believe it is. And John here is saying explicitly, I am not the Christ. So it's almost like John is completely turning around the language that Jesus is later going to use to say that he is God. John is turning that around and saying, I am not God. I am not the Christ. And you guys heard me say that. And then he uses this illustration of a bridegroom and his friend. So Weddings were huge back in this time. They're big nowadays, but they lasted quite a while back in the first century. They lasted days, and there was just a huge celebration, a huge build-up to it. The friend of the bridegroom had a pretty special role, similar to when we think of the best man, very similar to that, although it was different in some senses. So John's illustration here, let's sort of unpack this a little bit. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the groom here in this illustration. We're not quite sure who the bride is. Commentators disagree on this. It could either be Israel or it could be the church, God's people in this day and age, and his people back then. In a sense, it doesn't completely matter because the focus is not so much on the bride, the focus is on the groom and his friend. That's really where the focus of this illustration is. And the friend of the bridegroom, again, kind of like our best man nowadays, but he was often more involved than that. He would help pay for the wedding. Best men don't really do that nowadays. He would help pay for the wedding. He would be like considered a witness to the wedding, and he would be concerned with the success of the wedding, so he probably would be a little bit more hands-on in the wedding preparations than what we think of when we think of a best man nowadays. So he's got a pretty special, intimate relationship with the groom to be in this position, this friend of the groom. He's got a special, intimate connection with the groom, a really deep relationship with them to be in that position. And John the Baptist is this friend. He's in this illustration, he's basically saying, I'm this friend of the bridegroom. I have this intimate special job, this intimate special relationship with God, where I've been given this special job. And he rejoices greatly. So first he is attentive to Jesus. When Jesus showed up, John was immediately paying attention to Jesus and giving him glory and pointing to him. He hears the sound of Jesus' voice, which he did, and he rejoices greatly at Jesus' voice. So he is overjoyed that Jesus is there. He's overjoyed that this guy, this God, this Savior, this Messiah, who I was pointing to, is here now, and I am just overjoyed. He says, this joy of mine is now complete. It's been made complete by Jesus' coming. He's just overjoyed. And then he says these incredible words, he must increase, I must decrease. This is how it's supposed to be. John had his job to do. He was just a regular guy given a job by God from heaven. And now he must decrease in stature. He must decrease in reputation. He must decrease. And Jesus must increase in stature and reputation. And that's right, it's good. John wants that to be the case. So this concern that his followers had, saying, you're losing face here, you're losing your reputation, he's taking people away from you. John says, that's the way it's supposed to be. He must increase, I must decrease. I find this to be very convicting. I don't know about you, but I find this very convicting. My tendency is to want to make things about me. My reputation, my status, my position. Even right here, standing in front of you preaching, my sinful tendency is to want to look smart. It's to want to look, like I got it all together, like I know what I'm talking about, like I'm competent. And to really like leave God out of the equation and just like, oh, this is about God. This is about how smart I look. This is about how competent I look, how put together I look. That's my sinful tendency. So there you go. You just learned something very intimate and personal. Every time somebody gets up here, to a certain degree, we're wrestling with that. Maybe Dana's further along in holiness than me and and doesn't deal with that, but I'm sure we both do. And that is, as preachers, as people who stand in front of you, that is a tendency that we have. And it's a sinful one. It's a desire to take away something that God has given us, because the only reason I'm up here is because of God. The only reason I stand before you and can do this is because Like, for whatever reason, he decided to call me to do this, which I still am flabbergasted by, and he gives me the ability to do it. The Holy Spirit right now, my prayer is that he uses me to do this. And that's, again, while my sinful tendency is to want to make it about me and increase while God decreases, my Spirit-filled desire that comes only from God and only from God working through me is that he might increase through this sort of thing and I might decrease. And the same is true for all of us. We sometimes want to take credit for things that God uses us to do. Every single person in this room, all of you, have been given unique gifts. You've been given unique opportunities. You've been put in unique places that are really, you know, like maybe nobody else is there. You might be the only Christian that you know at work. You might be the only Christian that you know at school. And that's just an incredible, unique privilege to be in those places. And God wants to use you there. And sometimes he does. And again, our sinful tendency is to want to make it about how smart we looked or how good we looked and to take the glory away from God. But our Spirit-filled desire, the desire that God gives us as his followers, is that he might get the glory, he might increase, and we're just kind of being used by him. So how do we do that? I was thinking through a couple, because I know I have to make this practical. It's good to make this sort of thing practical. The first thing is to just be conscious of this fact, to be conscious that we do desire to take credit for ourselves away from God, and be conscious that that's a tendency we have. So that's number one. Number two, if God does use us, thank him. Go to him and say, God, thank you for using me. Thank you for helping me do that thing that I did there. Whatever that was, whether that was working really well on a project at work, or it was being able to get a really good grade on a test at school, whatever it was, thank God. Say, thank you, God, for using me in that place. And those are getting a good grade. That's a trivial thing, but maybe it could be having a really difficult conversation with somebody that goes really well. And again, our tendency is to want to think, oh, I thought of the good things to say to them. No, it was really God's Spirit helping you have that conversation. It could be something like that. And just thanking God is a huge thing to do. Another thing we can do is that we, if we do something great and nobody notices it, that does sometimes happen. Not trying to put it out there that we're the ones that did that. And in being silent, that is a way of giving God the glory. Another thing we can do is when people compliment us, we can just say a humble thank you. And sometimes we can have a tendency to solicit compliments from people. If we do something and people are complimenting us and we're kind of like, ooh, I want more of that. Give me some more of that. You know, build me up more. That kind of thing. We can avoid that. And instead just say a humble thank you and something to the effect of, you know, I'm just so grateful for the fact that God's able to use me, that kind of thing, especially in a church setting, that that's good to do. And don't hear me saying, too, one of my professors at school would get kind of, he was kind of testy about this, but he didn't like it when people would say, oh, it was all God, it wasn't me at all, because his point was, well, you did work hard and God did use you. Like, you can acknowledge that you did some hard work, but at the same time, we also want to acknowledge that we're just thankful God can use us. It's our joy that Jesus is here. Like John, it should be a joyful thing that Jesus is here, has come. He, through the Holy Spirit, he dwells among us, and we're just overjoyed that that's the case. We're overjoyed that he is here with us. God is here with us, and that he uses us. We're overjoyed that we can be used by God. John the Baptist certainly was, and may that be our heart's desire, to be joyful that we can be used by God, and that God can increase in stature and reputation with people while we are just really being used by him. So all of this is helped because there is one who should increase and be glorified, and it's not us. John the Baptist is taking a radical stance here. For some of you right now, you might be thinking, ugh, you know, like, this is, I don't know if I'm comfortable with this, because this means, does this mean I become nothing? No, it doesn't mean you become nothing. God loves you and values you, and you have incredible dignity and worth in his eyes. It doesn't mean you become nothing. But at the same time, God has plans for us and can use us in ways that we would never think of using ourselves. And so John's stance is radical, and then John the Apostle writes this little sermon, almost, responding to John the Baptist's words above. He almost writes this sermon. And this sermon, or this little message that John has for us, John the Apostle this time, so remember I said there would be confusion with the Johns. This time we're talking about John the Apostle. John the Apostle says, really, his main point is, it's right for Jesus to increase. It's right for Jesus to be the one that increases. So a lot of times we get confused about, or we forget who Jesus really is. It's right for us to decrease, and it's right for Jesus to increase. In verses 31 to 36, this is like a mini sermon. And so some Bibles might have this in quotes, and basically say, like, this is still John the Baptist speaking. Part of the reason I personally don't think that's the case is because the grammar, the language, the syntax of this passage is very different from the stuff that came before. It's very different from John's language. So it's most likely not John talking here. It's most likely John the Apostle, the guy that wrote the gospel, doing like a little insertion. And in verse 31, he says, the one who comes from heaven or from above is above all things. The one who comes from heaven or from above is above all things. Jesus is above everything in the universe. He's above all things. It's right for him to get glory, honor, and praise. That's right, and it's good. Of course, we woke up this morning to yet another tragic, horrible news story about somebody massacring people. And even in the midst of that, somehow, God is above even those terrible situations. We don't know how that's the case sometimes, and it really doesn't feel like it. But Scripture tells us that that's the case. We believe that God is above all. Jesus is above all things, even in this world where there is evil, even in this world where bad things do happen to seemingly good people, although of course we know that none of us are good on our own because we've all rebelled against God. But it's still hard to reconcile with that God is above all things in the midst of that. And of course we believe, Pastor Dana mentioned last week, that we're in the already but not yet. We believe that God has already come into the world in Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus has provided a way for human beings, all of whom have rebelled against God, to be made right with God, because that was a broken relationship. We believe that Jesus, in his death on the cross and his resurrection, made it possible for us to be forgiven. He made it possible for us to have a restored relationship with God. And while the world around us is still crazy, we believe that someday Jesus is going to set it right. We believe that someday he will come back and he will wipe away every tear and there will be no more bad things in the world. And that sounds idealistic, but we believe that this word, God's word, is true. This is what it attests to. And if Jesus really did die for sin, if Jesus really did die so that all people who have a broken relationship with God might be restored to him, then surely he also cares about the sin that still exists in the world and will do something about it. The one in verse 31, there's a contrast here, and it's the one who is of the earth, belongs to the earth, and speaks in an earthly way. So this is referring to John the Baptist. It's referring to John the Apostle. It's referring to us, all of whom are human. all of us are of this earth. We speak in an earthly way. We belong to the earth. And it's only because God has revealed himself to us that we even understand who he is and how he loves us, how he has revealed himself uniquely, especially in the person of Jesus Christ. It's only because of his revelation to us that we get these things. Because otherwise, we would just think the way we want to and go our own way, really. But praise be to God that he has revealed himself, that he hasn't left us to be on our own. And then in verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, but no one receives his testimony. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, but no one receives his testimony. So Jesus here, because that's who this is talking about, bears witness, or he basically affirms that this is what's true. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, meaning that this is from his own experience. This is the experience that Jesus has. This isn't just theory or speculation. This is Jesus' real experience as God and who he is. And he's sharing this with everybody. He's affirming that this is true. But no one receives his testimony. No one receives his testimony. In John 1:11, it said, he came to his own, meaning Jesus, came to his own, but they did not receive him. So Jesus came to earth, but people didn't receive him. And again, it's only by his grace and his intervention in our lives that we can receive him as truly God, as the one who reveals what's actually true about ourselves and about the universe and about God himself. And this testimony that people didn't receive, that's like basically a confirmation or attestation. So it's confirming or attesting on the basis of what Jesus said. And it's only by God's intervention that we can accept that. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So verse 33 says, whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. Seal here is a reference to a signet ring, which was a thing that they used back during this time, and actually many years afterwards, to seal important documents that had official decrees, that were transactions, like really official important stuff. Signet rings were used on those. They were dipped in hot wax, and then they were used to seal whatever the document was. And so when we seal, when we receive Jesus' testimony, somebody who receives Jesus' testimony, the things that he says about himself that are, we believe, true, the things that he says about himself that are true, they set their seal. They affirm in an official way that God is true. So what does that mean? Because it's a little, John sometimes is very circular in the way that he talks, and he kind of is very repetitive. I actually do that sometimes too. But he's circular, and he's basically saying that anyone who affirms that Jesus is God, like he said, anyone who affirms that Jesus came to take away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, anyone who believes those things, who believes that Jesus came back from the dead, who believes that Jesus is over all things right now, anyone who believes that is basically saying God is true. They are saying God is true. They're affirming, they're setting their seal, their signet ring, that God is true. So we believe God is the one true constant in the universe. He is the one true constant. He's more constant and true than even our laws of nature. So think about gravity, which is something, I don't think there are any scientists out there that would say, there's no such thing as gravity. No, we affirm that that's true. We affirm the laws of thermodynamics and things like that. Well, God is more true than even those laws of nature. In fact, those are his laws of nature that he thought up in the first place. He's more true than those things. He is more constant than those things. We affirm that. Verse 34 says, the one who God has sent, Jesus, utters the words of God because God gives his spirit beyond measure. So again, God has sent Jesus. Jesus utters God's words. The very words of Jesus are the very words of God. That's what John is saying here. And it's given, the Holy Spirit is given to Jesus beyond measure in a way that it hasn't been given before. So the Old Testament prophets would have the Spirit on them at times, but here it says, John says, that the Spirit is given beyond measure, meaning really without limitation. And this has never happened before. Jesus is really the first time that a human being, who's also God, walked around on earth with the Spirit just completely on them. That's Jesus. And of course, as followers of Christ, we believe that the Spirit is in us, and that the Spirit is in us too in a way that it wasn't necessarily with people in the Old Testament. Because of Jesus' coming, because of his death and resurrection and ascension, we can be given the Holy Spirit in this full, complete way that people did not get it in the Old Testament before Jesus went back up to heaven. So it's given to us too. And then in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. God the Father loves Jesus. Jesus is above all things and he owns all things. God has given him all the things of the universe. They're all given to Jesus. This is going to be a theme in John that we're going to see a lot, is that Jesus is the Son. God the Father loves the Son. And they have this intimate, incredible relationship that really is very unique and special. And that's going to be something we'll see over again. And then in verse 36, it says, whoever believes the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, because the wrath of God remains on him. If you believe in Christ, if you believe that he is God, if you believe that, as Rose said earlier so beautifully, that he came to take away your sin. He came to get technical. Jesus took our sin on himself, and then we got his righteousness. There's like a trade that happens there. If you believe that, you have eternal life. You will live forever. But it says, whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, because the wrath of God remains on him. So those who don't obey or accept what Jesus, or who Jesus is, and live in love, life according to that truth, those who don't do that won't see life, because the wrath of God remains on them. So again, another hard word for this morning. But the only thing that can make us right with God, the only thing that will allow us to have eternal life, the only person who will make that possible is Christ himself, is his sacrifice for us. That's the only thing that will accomplish that. Not anything that we can do, but only what he has already done for us. That's it. And this wrath of God, this is not a popular concept, especially in this day and age. We do not like the idea of a God of wrath. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we hate this idea. With the Holy Spirit, we like this idea. And actually, I want to say too, if God is not a God who punishes evil, if God is not a God who hates sin, we should have a big problem with that. Because there, again, is a lot of evil in the world. And if we don't believe that there is someone who will be able to do something about that, where does that leave us? And some people will say too, well, I just couldn't believe in a God that would let evil happen. But the problem with that is, when you take God away, where are you in that? It doesn't make things easier, it makes them harder, because you've taken away the one who could do something about that problem. And you've left it with nothing. It's just up to us as human beings. And brothers and sisters, there are an awful lot of people who died before any justice was able to happen there in those situations. I think of people like Pol Pot, who was a dictator in Cambodia, killed millions of people. That guy was just able to die. And there was no retribution. There was no justice that happened. I'm comforted by the idea that there is a God who is a God of wrath, a God who hates evil, a God who will do something about it. And the reality is that it's only because of Christ's sacrifice that that wrath of God can be turned away from us. So wrath of God here, it doesn't just mean like God is mad all of a sudden. It's a settled displeasure of God against all rebellion against him. It's a settled displeasure of God against all evil. And displeasure is even maybe too weak of a word. It's a hatred. God hates evil. He hates rebellion against him. And this is a settled thing that God feels all the time. It's not something that suddenly shows up because God all of a sudden gets mad about something. He hates evil all the time. But in Christ's sacrifice for us, that where we would normally be in that position, that can be taken away from us. So if you're not there this morning, if you can't say, yeah, I really believe Jesus is God, and I really believe that he died to take my sin on himself so that I might be given his righteousness, if you really aren't there yet, today is the day that you could be there. I want to encourage you to do that. God loves you. He does. He really, really does. So yes, God hates evil, but he loves you. And that's precisely why he was willing to come and die. That's precisely why he was willing to do that, because he wanted to keep us and get rid of evil. The problem is, right now, if we remain as we are naturally, we are naturally broken and evil and rebellious against God. And so, like, for us not to have Christ covering us puts us in that position where God is right to judge us. So I want to this morning encourage you. God loves you. He cares about you. He loves you so much that Jesus came into the world, John 3:16, so that you might not perish but have eternal life. And that theme continues here in this passage. It's not too late to accept what Jesus has done for you. So all of these things together, I spent a lot of time going through this, I apologize, but all of these things together that John the Apostle says in this passage serve to show who Jesus really is and serve to show that Jesus really is the one who should increase, the one who should be more prominent, more important, more glorified, more revered than anybody else. All of these things together serve to show that. So Jesus, we often get confused about who he is. We often forget who he really is. We often think he's just another person. But it's right for us to decrease, and it's right for him to increase. That's right. It's good. It's what should happen. So back to our seesaw illustration. And this is where the analogy breaks down. But somebody doesn't always stay up here unless there's somebody who is a lot heavier on the bottom. But we want God to always be above everything else. It's right, it's good, and it's our joy for that to be the case. It's our joy for God to increase in stature and reputation, while we as his people are really just used by him to point to him, just as John the Baptist was. That's right and it's good. And we should want that. We should desire it. We should be joyful, not just happy. Happy is a fleeting emotion. Joyful, joy is something that lasts. It's deep. It's lasting. We should be joyful that Jesus is increasing. We should desire that. We should pray for it. And we should be used by God in order to point to him. That's where we want to be. May that be our heart's desire to be used by God. May it be our heart's desire to have him increase while we decrease. May that be what we long for. May that be what we hunger for. May that be what we pray for. And on that note, let's pray together right now. Lord, you are God. Jesus, you are God. You are over all things. in the universe. You are greater than anyone else. Triune God, you are the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer of this broken world. We acknowledge that this morning, Lord, and we thank you so much that that is who you are. Lord, we confess that a lot of times we do want to take the glory for ourselves. A lot of times we want to increase while you decrease. But Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that are just so joyful that you are present in our lives. You would give us hearts that desire for you to be above all things and to be first, to be prominent, to be glorified in all the earth, Lord. We pray that you would be glorified in all the earth. We pray that your name would continue to go forth, that more and more people, Lord, would come to see who you truly are, that you are a God of grace, mercy, abounding in steadfast love, a God who hates evil, a God who loves us, a God who loves all human beings. We pray that people would see that. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us. You would use us to point to those truths. You would give us wisdom in how we can do that. You would use us to point to those truths. You would help us to rejoice, Lord, that we live forever with you, that that is a reality that's true for us because of all that you've done for us, because of who you are. We're just so thankful, Lord, for how you love us. We're so thankful that you care for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us. We pray all of these things in your precious and holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. And now may the peace of God the Father, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you forever, now and always. May you go in peace. Amen. Amen.